Okay, so if you have your handouts, what I want to do tonight is just sort of open up this topic, really of the fourth word, and the relationship of the Sabbath to the Lord's Day. We talked a little bit about it tomorrow, or yesterday, for those of you who were at Church of the King. And then we want to talk tonight about the church calendar some. I was asked to do that, and so I prepared tonight's talk primarily on the church calendar. But let's start by just reading the two givings of the fourth word, two sets of Ten Commandments, are found in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. And if you don't remember anything else from this week's talks, you know, remember that there is these two different givings of the law. And the one that's closest to us chronologically is Deuteronomy 5. Right? And for some redemptive reasons, it's also a little closer to us. It's interesting that the Exodus 20 version is the one we always think of. But the Deuteronomy 5 version is very significant to helping us sort of triangulate what these 10 words mean. So I've listed both of them for you on the outline. So let's just read Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11, and then Deuteronomy 5. Let me also say, by the way, that I read greetings from the Saints of Reformation Covenant. It's a privilege and a delight to know John and Linda and the rest of the saints at Church of the King, and to be asked to come here is a high privilege, and it's a delight to me to be able to visit you and you know, learn from you and maybe give a little something to in this wonderful relationship that Christian churches and individuals have of gifting each other as we enter into community together. So thank you for inviting me. Okay, so in Exodus 20, this is the version of the fourth word. And by the way, I call them the 10 words because that's what the Bible calls it. It doesn't say that these are the Ten Commandments. It says these are specifically as 10 words. And so they're sermonic. They're not just a set of laws. They contain laws, of course, but they're more than that. Okay, so in the first giving of the law, the 10 words that is in Exodus 20, you read this. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, in Deuteronomy 5, many of the 10 words are exactly the same, but not the fourth commandment, which is significant for us. So let's listen to it now from Deuteronomy 5. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the 10 words in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, and we thank you for the fourth word. Help us this week to understand its significance to us, to our personal lives, our family lives, our churches, and indeed the very existence of the church in America and the well-being of your kingdom as well. We pray you would bless us, Father, as we look at your word this week. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Okay, so before we get to a consideration of that in more detail tomorrow, I want to talk about, I've been asked to talk about the church calendars. And what I thought would be good to do is to turn to the church calendar as found in the Bible prior to the coming of Jesus Christ and look at that church calendar first and try to understand why some churches practice what's known as liturgical seasons or a liturgical calendar that they do and that you might want to do in some fashion or other. So, you know, this is going to be the same kind of thing as yesterday if you were at worship. So yesterday we said there's one offering, and yet it is prismed out into various offerings that show what Jesus will accomplish with his one offering. Well, I think that the calendrical system of the Mosaic Covenant, which we are absolutely told we're not to observe anymore. Many of the verses that people point to, several of them that people point to in the New Testament to talk against Lord's Day observance, really are geared to tell them don't go back to Mosaic calendricals. Those things are over. And they're over for the same reason that the offering system is over, because the prisming out of things in that particular time and place in the agrarian economy now come together, I think, and this is my burden to show you this over the week, but I believe those things all come together in the Lord's Day, the single Lord's Day. Now, it may be good and profitable to talk about seasonal days of the year, and we'll get to that in a couple of minutes. But from my perspective, the church calendar, properly in its first place, is one that we find in the Mosaic system and was preparatory to the coming of the work of Jesus Christ, and refracts out elements of the Lord's Day and what it is to us, the day of resurrection. And so that's the way I'm going to look at this. So at the same time, the fact is we are given this system in Leviticus 23 is the particular one I'm going to look at, and then in Deuteronomy as well. We are given these particular days and observances in the Mosaic Covenant over the course of a year. And as important as it is to focus on the Lord's Day, we don't want to forget that really the Lord's Day, if you want to call it Sabbath keeping, the Lord's Day, like the tithe, is a big fancy word of synecdoche. Synecdoche. And what that means is it's a part for the whole. You tithe to God, and that doesn't mean you can do absolutely whatever you want with the rest of your money. I mean, you do it freedom and liberty. We're going to be using it for kingdom purposes, and the tithe represents that to you. So you tithe your time, so to speak, by spending the Lord's Day in a distinctive way. And that is a way of saying that he owns all of time, right? Of course, we know this instinctively. We don't think just one day in seven belongs to Jesus, but it's about time we self-consciously, I think, thought about marking time in relationship to Jesus, spending time with Jesus, not just on the Lord's Day, but as we move through the seasons of a year. I don't have the verse here, but there is a verse in the Old Testament that says that the Lord God is faithful to bring about winter and spring, to bring about the seasons, the four seasons. This is a sign of God's covenantal faithfulness to us. And when we get around in Revelation to hearing about we're supposed to be warm or cold or hot and not lukewarm, I think it's the same language that's being reflected from that, that there are these seasonalities that we're to engage in like God, and these seasons are marked by Jesus. Okay, so what we're going to do is look first at the calendar, and I've given you, I think it's page 2, there's a list of the 7 feasts from Leviticus 23. And we're just going to go over those and talk about those a little bit. God's calendar and seasons, the Mosaic Law as prism, each of these things reflects something about the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think the Lord's Day as well. So, and let me say again, there are different lists of these seasons, but this one is found in Leviticus 23. How many people have Bibles here? Few of you do. Open them up to Leviticus 23. And I don't want you to think I'm just making this up. It's just very explicit. It's very explicit in Leviticus 23. If you just turn there, the book of Leviticus, this comes in the part of the book after the new man has been symbolized, is created, and now we've got time for this man being described. And in verse 23, we have the beginning of this particular divine speech. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. Okay, so there's a summary statement, right? And notice two things. These are feasts. They're not fast days. They're feast days, right? So that means immediately we can think of them in terms of joy and celebration, although there is some fasting involved in one of them, the Day of Atonement. But these are preeminently feasts, that's what they're referred to. And notice that they're days of holy convocation. So the feasts of the Lord are held in community together. And verse 3 then says, 6 days you should pray and be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. And then verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord. And now he goes on to list six more feasts. So without going through the entire chapter, if you scan through there, you'll see what I presented on the chart. And very importantly, the very first feast that's listed after that summary statement in verses 1 and 2 is the Sabbath. So this is Moses' covenant, the Mosaic covenant. This is this for this particular period of time. But the first feast, and by implication, explicit statement, a day of holy convocation, was the Sabbath. Now, right away, that helps us in a particular direction. If we're going to understand the Lord's Day and the significance of the Sabbath for it, you've got to know about Sabbath, right? Otherwise, if it's got the fourth commandment has something to do with the Lord's Day, it's only going to help us if we know what the fourth commandment was about. And this text tells us very explicitly that the Sabbath was not just an isolated day of inactivity spent alone. It says it's a day of holy convocation. It is a feast day in the calendar, the church calendar, prior to, leading up to, the coming of Jesus Christ. So, there are seven feasts in this particular listing of them, and these seven feasts track the 7 days of creation. And just for fun, I also have on the right-hand column of this particular handout an outline of the book of Revelation that also matches up with the 7 days of creation. You know, we're always anxious to teach our children about the Bible. And one way to do that is to see, you know, the mega patterns, the big trends that are going on, like we talked about yesterday with glory, knowledge, and life, and to structure Bible knowledge in the context of that, and it helps us to remember things. If we have the time, I could tell you the story of the book of Daniel, because I'm preaching through the 10 words, the 10 commandments, and the book of Daniel is structured according to those 10 commandments. And you can teach your children the 10 commandments by reading each chapter of Daniel in succession with the commandment and seeing the relationship of them. For instance, we're talking about the fourth word. And in Daniel chapter 4, after 7 periods of time, Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's created his world. Just like God, you know, rested on the Sabbath in his creation, Nebuchadnezzar stops his creation and says, "What a wonderful world I've built." And he, after 7 periods of time, for 7 periods of time, he's delivered over then in judgment from God, and he's enthroned at the end of that chapter. He gets brought back to the senses, and he's going to rule for God. You've seen that movie, The Emperor's New Groove? Who's seen it? Few of you. That's Nebuchadnezzar. He's the emperor, and he needs a new groove. In Daniel 4, he's a prideful man, and he thinks he's done great things, and God makes him become a llama. You become a llama. Well, in the Emperor's New Groove, he becomes a llama there, but not in Daniel 4. But he does go around on his hands, right? You know about this. His hair grows long, his nails grow long. He's a beast. He's like a llama. And God does that to humble him. And then when Daniel is humble, God restores him then and enthrones him in that fourth day. That's all about Sabbath. That's about us. That's about the completion of God's work and God making us kings and queens as we come to humbly. So anyway, the point is the 7-day pattern of the way the Holy Spirit works in creation is seen in other places. It's seen in these seven feasts, and it's seen in the book of Revelation. So the Old Testament calendar, the church calendar in Leviticus 23 begins with Sabbath. The first day is the day that light comes. On the Sabbath, it's a day of holy convocation. They're coming together, and God meets with them in a particular way on the Sabbath that isn't the same as the other days. And so the light of God comes, in this case, to begin the seventh feast, right? Well, it's kind of odd. The Sabbath was the seventh day. But for man, of course, it's his first full day, right? He's created on the sixth day. So his first full day is the Sabbath. And so it's first here. It's listed first in the sequence of days as a holy convocation. Jesus comes on the Sabbath. He brings evaluation. He brings his bright countenance to us. just like at the beginning of the book of Revelation, what happens? John sees a vision of Jesus' face bright and shining, right? So Jesus comes. The Sabbath is about the day when God goes to meet with his people in convocation, and he brings life. And so the second feast then follows. This is the Passover feast with unleavened bread. And, you know, the implication of Passover is obvious in terms of Jesus. The Bible says that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been slain for us. This second feast kind of lines up with the second day of creation. What does God do on the second day? He creates a firmament between heaven and earth, right? So he kind of begins the world, begins the process of shaping that undefinable mass into heaven and earth, and he makes a firmament as mediation between the two. That's Jesus, right? Book of Revelation, what's Jesus doing? He's standing sort of like his head up in the clouds and his feet down on the earth. He's the firmament mediating the blessings of God to man on earth, linking heaven and earth like we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. So on the Passover, of course, it creates two kinds of people, though. A people doomed to destruction and those that are saved. A vision happens on the second day, and the Passover is a reminder to us, yes, of our deliverance, but our deliverance from the angel of death who, you know, if we all get what we deserve, we'd all be dead. So the Passover reminds us that the Lord's Day is not just a day to remember that we're saved, it's that our enemies are destroyed. Theron and I were talking about Gran Torino on the way here today. And you know, I love that movie. At the end, he dies and saves the woman, right? The way Jesus saves the bride through his death. But what does he also do? Clint Eastwood, at the end of that movie, you know, he pops off the thing, and what you see is he's executing the judgment of God against those men by giving his life, and they end up arrested and getting punished. Jesus comes, and the Passover is a reminder that one thing the Lord's Day or the Sabbath is a day of God reminding us of our salvation, but it's also reminding us of the absolute destruction of the enemies of Jesus Christ and his church. So often we just focus on ourselves, but we have a crying need for justice and vindication. And every Lord's Day is a reminder that Jesus comes and he executes judgment. Judgment begins at the house of God. And those that are under the blood of Jesus are spared, but those that are not, you know, are then suffered the judgments of Christ. So it's an aspect of the Lord's Day that this particular part of the church calendar is a reminder of. In chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, what do you have? You got Jesus coming, the seven letters to the seven churches. You're doing this wrong, you're doing this wrong. You know, if you correct, if you repent, you'll be blessed. And if you don't, you're going to be cursed. So he comes to execute that, to make a distinction between those that are under the blood and those that aren't. Now the third feast in Leviticus 23 is the feast of first fruits. Okay? So we've got Passover and unleavened bread, and after that, in that little spring cycle of the Old Testament church here, was the first fruits. And so the very first bit of the harvest that comes up would be weighed before God as first fruits. And so this is in the third slot, on the third day of creation, God has these sacramental plants rise up. So we got first fruits there. We got chapter the third day of creation, the first fruits of all vegetation comes up. Not all things grow on the third day. Sacramental trees, a particular type of plant, grows on the third day. And what happens in Revelation? In Revelation chapters 4 and 5, Jesus, who the New Testament again explicitly says is the first fruits, right? He's the first of many brethren. He is the first fruits. He ascends up, and the description of him entering into the temple of God and the worship of the throne room of God is given in Revelation 4 and 5. Now, the second person always exists, you know, with the first and third person in heaven, but Jesus did. When the second person becomes incarnated in human flesh, and that man is killed, and that man is raised up, that man ascends, and he's the first fruits of mankind himself. He now brings mankind into heaven and sitting at the right hand of God. What does Ephesians say? We're seated in the heavenly places. Why? Because we're united to Christ, and he has brought humanity to the right hand of God. John was saying the other day that in his preaching from Acts, that everything, you know, it seems like over and over again, the important thing to remember in the book of Acts is the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while we're a little out of sequence here, the church here as it's practiced now, the ascension of Jesus Christ precedes, of course, the Feast of Pentecost. And the ascension of Jesus Christ is absolutely incredibly important because Jesus is enthroned at the right hand of the Father. And Jesus, to use a political phrase, has co-kings. We're the ones who, in union with Jesus, now have our citizenship at the right hand of the Father, and we reign with Christ. Revelation and the letters to the churches, he says, you shall rule them with the rod of iron. A phrase from Psalm 2 about Messiah. And now he says, if you overcome, you do what's right here, Church of Jesus Christ, Church of the King, whatever church you come from, a faithful church in Christ, you now have the rod of iron that you're going to rule over the nations. So you know, this third day, this first fruits, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is pictured, and of course that's an essential element of Lord's Day worship, is remembering the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day. The fourth feast is Pentecost, Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Pentecost actually is a Sunday, right? Because we're counting from a sequence of days that begins with Passover. And so the Feast of Pentecost, Pentecost means, you know, 50, right? So we have 50 days afterwards. And if you look at the day when they came out of Egypt, and then the day when the law was given at Sinai, that's 50 days afterwards, and that's when Jewish celebration of the Old Testament calendar, Pentecost, was the celebration of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. So remember we said we're forgiven of our sins in church on Sunday, but that's not the end. I mean, the way a lot of evangelicalism has been, and thankfully it's changing, is you come to church, you confess your sins, you're forgiven of your sins, and you might as well go home. Because that's the only thing that's important. That's what Jesus accomplished. But we know we proceed on to receive instructions for how we're to live our lives now. And that those lives have significance for God's will on earth, that it might be done, as it is in heaven. So the giving of the law here in the fourth slot, the law of God, the word of God, is the means of rule and authority. And on the fourth day of creation, we have sun, moon, and stars. Rulers, it says, over times and seasons. And so we have ruling authorities, right? Nations always have these, you know, stars and suns and moons in their flag because they represent authority and power. At the very center of the 7 days is rule and authority. And God rules by means of his word. And so when, on the Lord's Day, informed by this fourth day feast, what we come together to do is to receive that heavenly perspective on what God is doing in the world so that we can rule our lives properly, we can govern in our homes, in our workplace, in our church, in our communities. We can take God's word now as what it was intended to be, a way of living so that we might rule in the name of and by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation, the next section, chapter 6 and 7, are the four seals. It's the book. It's the words. It's the scroll that determines history. And Jesus is the one who opens those seals and opens the book. The fifth feast listed in Leviticus 23 is the Feast of Trumpets. So if we're talking about, remember, this is agricultural time. So you begin with Passover, and then the first shoots come up. That's, you know, presented before God. Then, after, you know, a period of time, more of the harvest is coming in. And now in the fall, in time for the harvest of the things that would ripen in the fall, the trumpets are blown here, and they're calling people together for the great, you know, Oktoberfest feast that's going to happen as the nations are gathered together. So the Feast of Trumpets is given here. There's a particular time in the agrarian cycle that this represents. But these trumpets call together really all the nations to the Day of Atonement and then the Feast of Booths. And so this informs us again that one aspect of when God comes to meet with his people in time is the calling together of his people to hear that word trumpeted forth to them, and it has implications in terms of what goes on in life. So in Revelation, the next section of Revelation are seven trumpets that are blown. So the trumpet call goes out to the Gentiles now, not just to God's people. The law is proclaimed, and God brings judgments with those trumpets. The trumpets are blown, and then God acts in relationship to his word. So, fifth feast. Sixth feast, the Day of Atonement, and all the sins of the world symbolically are put away through the Day of Atonement. This is the only fast day in this list of feasts. And the Day of Atonement is, of course, a reminder that Jesus Christ has come not just to put away our own individual sins, but everyone's sins once for all. That is, those that are, he's called his elect, are all pictured as being atoned for through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But here, in this annual feast, through the blood of the sacrificial animals. So atonement comes in the sixth day. And after the sixth day, of course, is the day that man is created. And man has become sinful man by the time the Lord meets with him on the seventh day. And so atonement is a reminder that man needs atoning for man created on that sixth day with the kind of beast that will actually represent him in the atoning work. The sixth section of Revelation are the seven bowls of blood being poured out and making atonement. And of course, Jesus Christ is preeminently the God who has made atonement for his people. And then the last feast is the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. And this is an 8-day long feast where God's people come together and they hear the word, they meditate upon the word, they live in structures that aren't their normal sort of houses, and they come together and have a good time. They're instructed that they can buy whatever their heart desires with their tithe money for that festival, the Feast of Booths. Deuteronomy 14 tells us that. And they have a grand party for 8 days in the presence of God with each other in strange structures that aren't their normal homes, smaller than the normal homes. And they hear the word of God every day and they have a good time. That's sort of what we're doing. In fact, it's exactly what we're doing. It's just what churches do all the time. Because God's people desire, at the end of the summer usually, most climes, to get together, to have living cabins or tents or cottages or lodges or whatever it is, to congregate together, have a good time, all the kids are playing together, the adults are talking and yakking, everybody's eating the good food we just had for dinner. And then they're getting together to sing songs to God and praise Him. And they're getting together to hear about the Word of God and to learn more about it. And that concludes the church calendar of the Old Testament. So the church calendar moves through this cycle of seven feasts, and it moves to a concluding end of a great big party and celebration. It's a feast, and it's the preeminent feast that pictures that for us. The Lord's Day, you know, is every time we meet in the Lord's Day, it represents all seven of these elements to us. And so what do? More and more churches in the providence of God are coming together, not just to hear the word, that's good, but they're coming together to dwell together for a day, to hear the word of God, to eat a good meal together, and to rejoice in his presence and to play and recreate together. That's what people are doing more and more. And that's proper because trumpets was an annual festival, but again, it's part of the light that's refracted out from the one day, the Sabbath day, which is now our Lord's Day. It has all these elements brought together into it. And so if we're going to have successful Lord's Day, we want to be intentional about the way we structure our time. We want to be able to come together to pray for facilities that allow us to do more and more of this sort of stuff, that bring all of these elements into it. So that's the inspired church calendar of the Old Testament. Now it's seven things. You know, the seven things are hard to remember. Although, you know, if you have a phone number, it's an area code plus a seven, right? When I was a kid, there weren't the area codes. All you needed was a seven. You can remember the 7 days of creation. No, I didn't do that. But what do you have? You got 3 digits and then you got a 4, right? So my number is 459-1944. Because the human brain has a hard time with sevens. So to remember these seven feasts, we got to kind of connect it up with other things. And when we connect it up with the 7 days of creation and with the structure of the book of Revelation, I'd say Proverbs is structured the same way. All kinds of things in the Bible are. Then it's easy to remember the flow, but it's still tougher than a short form of it. So for a shorter form of this, we can turn to the book of Deuteronomy. And that's the next place we want to look. Now I said that most of Deuteronomy is Moses' sermon on the Ten Words. And I believe that Moses' sermon on the Ten Words begins in chapter 14, verse 21, the second half of that verse, and continues on through the end of chapter 16. But what you've got on your handouts is the last part of this sermon on Moses' sermon on the Ten Words, and this is the fourth word specifically. So what you have is Moses' kind of exposition of the Sabbath commandment by talking about three feasts. Okay, we've just looked at seven, a list of seven, but here there's a list of three feasts given for us in Deuteronomy 16 and following. So if you just look at that, we'll read through this section of Scripture, these 17 verses in chapter 16. Okay? So verse 1, observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. In the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and from the field in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. You shall eat no unleavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it, that is, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. And no leaven shall be seen among you all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrificed the first day at twilight remain over until morning, overnight until morning. You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight and the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt, and you shall roast and eat it at the place which the Lord your God chooses. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the seventh day it shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work in it. End of the first section. Now this is a section, and I've given you the handout here to show you how these brackets match up, right? It's a big long piece of text, but if you look at the text and look at the matches in the text, it helps us to see what's really going on and that this is one section. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which could be looked at as a separate feast, is lumped in with Passover. So what Moses tells the people in Deuteronomy is, one of the first major feasts I want you to remember that's a way to observe the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, and the time preparatory to Messiah coming, is the Passover. And it's linked up with these other things, with unleavened bread and the first fruit, but, you know, it's essentially the Passover. So that's the first feast that Moses articulates in Deuteronomy 16 as he's expounding what the seventh word means. Now the next section tells us the second feast. You shall count 7 weeks to yourself, begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks, 7 weeks, 49, 50, Pentecost, to the Lord your God, with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you will be careful to observe these statutes. So the middle section of these feasts listed for us in Deuteronomy 16 is talking about Pentecost. And the emphasis in this, and you'll notice that he picks up language from the very fourth commandment, is that you and your servants will all have a great time together observing the Feast of Weeks. Now when you looked at, in Exodus 20, It says the Sabbath is about resting. And you know, nobody's supposed to work that's under your covenantal jurisdiction. Deuteronomy 5 says the same thing, but it says that the purpose of this is so that your servants may rest as well as you. It is made much more explicit that the goal of the Sabbath in the Old Testament, the Mosaic period, wasn't just you resting, it was extending rest to others. And here at the center of these three feasts that are listed for us, he says the same thing. He wants your servants also to enter into that rejoicing time together at the Feast of Weeks, the Pentecost. So in Deuteronomy, the stress for the fourth word isn't just taking rest, the stress is giving rest to others. Now that's a movement, right? That's an eschatology, there's an eschatology going on. Our job on the Lord's Day, if it is informed by that, means that we're supposed to give rest to other people. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means not making it work, but hopefully we know it means a lot more than that. It means ministering what? Glory, knowledge, and life to them. That's rejoicing life in Jesus Christ. If we're going to bring them to the kind of joy that this feast talks about, everyone, not just ourselves, but the ones that work for us, our servants, our neighbors, then what we're going to want to do is think of ways to bring them to that rejoicing life at the table preceded by the sermon of the knowledge of God's truth and the assurance of their forgiveness as they look for glory through the mediated work of Jesus. So the center of these three feasts repeats the emphasis of the fourth word in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Okay, last set of feasts is in verse 13. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, which you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levites, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow who is within your gates. 7 days you shall keep the sacred feast of the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses. Because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely shall rejoice. And then he says, in conclusion of this section, 3 times a year all your male shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given to you. All right. Church calendar. What does it mean in Mosaic time, Mosaic covenant? He says, well, there's lots of feasts, but basically there's 3 of them. There's unleavened bread, which is hooked up with Passover. Then he says the middle one is the Feast of Weeks, and then the last one is the Feast of Booths. And what did we say the significance, if we look at the scriptures? Passover, we're under the blood of Jesus Christ. The death penalty is not being passed about but against us. We're, instead of being slaves, we've got renewed personal life as God's representatives. It's about the forgiveness of sins, the purification from our sins, the establishment of our glory as a redeemed people. Then we've got the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost. What happened in the first Pentecost? God gives his law. We have knowledge received in the context of a joyous gathering together. What's the third feast? The third feast is the Feast of Tabernacles, Booths. And what's the emphasis? An 8-day-long party before God with his people in special time. It's Miller time, 8 times multiplied. It's the great rejoicing time together. It's the same thing. You see? This pattern of the church year tells us that that same progression that we see in the pattern of the offerings is the pattern of the church calendar as well. And so the church calendar repeats these 3 gifts: glory, knowledge, and life, purification offering, the ascension offering, so that we get that law of God up on the mountain on Pentecost, it comes to us, and then we end up living lives that celebrate life together in community the way God has described it to us. So that's the church calendar in the Old Covenant. And you can look at it as a sequence of 7. Or you can look at it in Deuteronomy form as a sequence of three, and then with those three, there are other things going on. But if we're going to talk about church calendar today, it seems like we have to begin with what we just did, getting to know what the church calendar is about, preparatory to the cross, if we're going to try to observe time with Jesus in a seasonal pattern as well. And I would say we should. I would say that we have to be very careful with the church calendar. The Bible makes it quite clear these things are summed up in the single Lord's Day. So we may want to observe church seasons, but they should never become to us in any way equatable with the Lord's Day, what the Westminster Divines call the Christian Sabbath. But on the other hand, they're the same way of measuring time, and the church has found it convenient to measure time with Jesus. Here's how the church calendar works today. And it's done this since as early as the 3rd century to the 6th century. There are basically two halves to the year, right? And so there's one half of the year beginning with Advent through the Ascension and the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost. That's about half a year. For 6 months, the church celebrates directly the life of Jesus Christ. Okay? And it starts with his Advent, four weeks or so of preparation for Christmas. And then a meditation time of the presence of God, right? The Epiphany, Jesus is presented to the Gentiles, Jesus does these works. His life is remembered from Advent season through a period of preparation for Christmas season, which lasts about 2 months. And then at the end of that time, we remember him going to the cross. And just like Advent prepares us for Christmas, the incarnation, Jesus' life walked out of the life of the pages of the Gospels for us. So Lent prepares us for a meditation on the last portion of the Gospels, when Jesus is going to die on the cross and be raised to life to affect all of these things. So you got 12 months, the first 6 months, half and half, 3 months, 1 month of preparation, 2 months of Christmas, 1 month of preparation, Lent, roughly a month, a little longer than that, 2 months of meditation upon the resurrection of Jesus, the post-resurrection appearances, ascension, then eventually his ascension to the right hand of the Father, the giving of the Holy Spirit, and that's the first half of the church year. But it's a direct reflection, it's a meditation, really, on much of the elements that we've just seen reflected in the Old Testament calendar, which all pointed to the life of Jesus. And so what liturgical churches that use a church calendar today in one form or another do is they reflect back on the life of Jesus, the way the church calendar in Leviticus 23 or Deuteronomy 16 points to the coming of Jesus. Now people use the whole year to reflect on the work of Jesus looking back on it. But I said 6 months. What happens the other 6 months? The other 6 months is also a reflection of the life of Jesus, but it's what John is preaching right now, right? It's the book of Acts. The Acts of the Apostles, really the Acts of Jesus through his church is what the book of Acts is about. And that's what the last half of the church calendar in liturgical churches and in some CRE churches, that's what that's about too. It's called ordinary time only because they're numbered months. First Sunday after Pentecost, second Sunday, third Sunday. They're not ordinary, but they're a reflection on the work of Jesus Christ through his indwelling presence brought to his people by the Holy Spirit. And so the church calendar is first the work of Jesus walking this earth, secondly the work of the Lord Jesus Christ through his church. And that's the first half, and that's the second half. And just like the whole thing moves through to celebration, the celebration of all of that happens as we move through ordinary time and begin to start the cycle all over again with a great feast of thanksgiving at the end of the period, the last 6 months of the year, the last Sunday in October. All Saints Day, some churches celebrate. Christ the King Day has been celebrated. It's a celebration that the gospel has gone out first in the coming of Jesus' life, then in the life of the church, and the whole world then is brought to that Feast of Tabernacles through the blowing of the trumpet of God's word by his church. So that's New Testament, or not the New Testament. That's the church calendar that reflects on Jesus Christ And really, this has been going on in liturgical churches for a good many centuries, since at least the 3rd or 6th century. And originally, the whole thing was sort of layered upon looking back on these feasts that were celebrated and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So that's the church calendar of the Old Testament, the inspired one. That's sort of what people do in the New Testament. The original feasts were Passover and Pentecost. Those were the two feasts in the 3rd century that began the church calendar. And then by the 6th century, the celebration of Christmas and the Advent season leading up to it, and the season of preparation for Easter were added as well, which gives us the modern form. But all they are is a church or a denomination's or a communion's reflection upon the work of Christ as understood through that refracting out of the Old Testament church year, looking back to what Christ has accomplished in all those festivals. And so the festivals of the church year kind of reflect those in a non-inspired, non-mandatory way, of course, because now all of those things have coalesced in the Lord's Day. So that's the church calendar. I hope that wasn't too complicated. It, you know, it's a way to sort of structure an understanding of it, either with the 7 days of creation, Leviticus 23, or with the three gifts of glory, knowledge, and life in Deuteronomy 16, as it expounds the church calendar in terms of an exposition of the fourth word, and so it's relevant to us. Either way, it's important to mark our time on a weekly basis, of course, but beyond that, seeing that all of life is addressed to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a way to mark time with Jesus. Okay, maybe I can take any questions right now. I think we have 10 minutes, is that right? Any questions, any comments about the church calendar?
Okay.
Yep.
Deuteronomy was chronologically closer to us than Exodus.
Yeah.
What do you mean by that?
Well, I mean that in terms of your timeline of history, Deuteronomy is a little bit closer. Chronologically, in terms of time, it happened, you know, after the 40 years in the wilderness.
Exactly. Yeah.
So it's closer to us that way.
Okay.
Yeah. Anybody else? Yes.
On your chart about the seven seats,
yep.
In the center of the correlation at the very bottom, you put the bread offer in parentheses.
Okay.
Why?
Well, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles is an interesting thing. Of course, what they would do is that it said explicitly there were palm branches, right? And so it relates up to the palm branches that are used when Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem. So they would use these palm branches for the Feast of Tabernacles, but they were also used when Jesus comes in. Well, why palm branches is the idea? Why branches at all? If you're going to represent a heavenly people who are dwelling above the trees or in heaven above the earth, one way to do it would be to use palm branches. So if you've got palm branches laid out in a row, and then Jesus and his disciples coming in, you're like walking on the sky, right? You're walking in the canopy, to use redwood terms. You know, you're above it all, you've got a heavenly existence, and you're a heavenly people. And so I think that's one aspect of why these palm branches or branches at all are used, is we're a heavenly people, we're skywalkers. And the same thing with dwelling in booths. It's a picture that when Jesus, the Messiah, comes and takes humanity into the throne room of God, we're dwelling in the heavenlies. We're dwelling up there in the trees. The trees are a representation, right, of the transcendence of God over our dwelling place here. They point us upward. They point toward heaven. And so to dwell in the trees is to dwell, I think, symbolically, artistically, by representation, having our dwelling place in heaven. Does that make sense? You know, agree with it? Okay, anybody else?
Yes.
Yeah.
In this being Labor Day, do you want to comment on the significance of the shift we've seen in our country away from traditional church calendar days to 4th of July, Memorial Day, Labor Day?
Yeah, well, you probably just made it, and everybody understands it, right? But that's right. That's probably what I should have said to that. was that what's happened as we've moved away from marking our time with Jesus, I mean, Anno Domini means in the year of the Lord. And it's the strongest proof in the Constitution of a Christian document. They mark time in the name of Jesus, in the name of, you know, in the year of our Lord. And so we have, as a culture, moved away from marking time with Christ, and instead we're marking time with secular events like Labor Day, as you say, the 4th of July, etc. The first time I went to Poland, we spent a day or two in Vienna. And we got up, you know, it was like a Tuesday or Wednesday, it was Wednesday, and didn't know what to do, and we were going to get some water. And we couldn't buy water anywhere. All the stores were closed, and we had no idea why. And all the bells are ringing. And that is a Leonard Cohen song, Can You Tell Me Why the Bells Are Ringing? I had no idea. It was Ascension Day. And in old Europe, you know, that meant something, because they still marked time according to the traditional church calendar, which I'm not saying is necessary. It can be very useful for reminding us the time is marked by Christ. And the great high season of the church calendar is the day that I didn't know anything about, which was Ascension Day. Because, as I said, that's the time, that's the day when mankind graduates and is seated at the right hand of God the Father in union with Christ, and now is given dominion. Now mankind is over the angels. Instead of being under the angels, being tutored by the angels, we're now ruling over angels and governors and authorities of power. So, yeah, I think that's really an excellent illustration of our ignorance of the church calendar. And as a result, we don't go through the cycles reminding ourselves of all the things Jesus has accomplished, ultimately wrapped up in the resurrection, but then seen refracted out into all these different elements, which are then pictured for us, the importance of the incarnation, the importance of his suffering, the importance of his resurrection, the importance of his epiphany to the Gentiles, the manifestation of who he was, and then ultimately the importance of the ascension and the giving of the Spirit because of that ascension to the church for rule of Jesus. So, is that what you're... Yeah. And as the culture moves away from that, it has to do something with time. It's amazing that nobody's talked about getting rid of the seven-day week yet. Because they did that, I think in both the French Revolution and the Communist Revolutions, they tried to get rid of a seven-day week. I mean, why do we need... You know, at least with seasons, we know some seasonality, right? The things change out there. But 7 days, what changes? How would you know a day of life? It's an artificial construct in one sense, right? But it's one that the world has been unable to jettison as much as it wants to, you know, for thousands of years. Okay, anybody else? Questions or comments? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you that our time is exceedingly important. And that you told us that we're to redeem the time, to get as much value out of the time as we possibly can. And we know, Lord God, that redeeming that time means seeing our time as provided through your grace and reflecting to us the truth of Jesus and what he has done in time, in history, and what his church is doing in time and history as well. Help us, Lord God, to see that our lives are marked, our times are marked by the Lord Jesus Christ, what he has accomplished, and help us, Father, to mark our time with him. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.